Anybody who chases two rabbits catches neither. That brings a great picture in our head. If you're chasing after two rabbits, they both get away. And I state that because if we're trying to do too many things at one time, we aren't effective with any of them. And so that's why I'm bringing up the point of less is more in this instance in what we're talking about. I want to hit the why. So this is primarily a how session, but I want to hit the why. As you see here, this is Colossians 1, 28, 29. Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. There's a couple methods. If I was going to preach on this passage, I'd talk about those three methods right there: proclamation, warning, and teaching. Extremely important in raising the next generation, or for anyone for that matter. Teaching everyone. Notice that phrase "everyone" pops up there a couple times, meaning I think this applies to children. Teaching everyone with all wisdom. Wisdom is the idea of obedience in action. It's applying God's truth to life, which we'll look at here in depth here a little bit in a moment, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So as we talk about these eight methods, I'm putting this on the screen as a reminder of what we're working towards with each of these eight methods. That our goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. And that kind of gets at the heart and the soul. And then Paul says this, he says, "For this I toil." And I think this is a good reminder for each of us, parents or grandparents, whatever you are. All of us are toiling for something as parents and grandparents. And I think the question that's good to ask ourselves, what is it that we're toiling for? Is it the right thing? There's a lot of good things, but is it the right thing? Paul tells us what we're aiming for, what we're to be toiling for, is to present everyone mature in Christ. And so if it's anything other than that we're toiling for, according to at least to Colossians 1 here, it's the wrong aim, it's the wrong toil. And many of us can be toiling for a long time, kind of aiming for the wrong things. And so this is to help you, to refocus our energy as we talk about the how-to stuff, that we make sure it's for this end. And I like what he says next, "For this I toil." There is a certain amount of effort and energy and exertion that is required of us as we toil. Toil is hard, right? It's not an easy endeavor. But then he follows that up by saying, "Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Transformation is the work of God, and he is the one that changes heart and brings about the spiritual transformation, the maturity that we so long for with our children, with our grandchildren. And it's a great reminder with all his energy. So if you resonate with that word struggling at all up there, I know many, many probably do, that there are challenges, lots of challenges, as we seek to raise the next generation to maturity in Jesus Christ. It's not easy. And anyone that suggests that's the case probably hasn't been a parent or a grandparent for very long. Because we know it is a struggle and it is a challenge. And that's why we get on our knees before the Lord and we ask and invite his work in the heart of the next generation. So I'll put that up there just as a reminder. Keep that, present everyone mature in Christ front and center as I talk about each of these eight, because I don't want to lose the focus of why we're doing what we're doing. All right, so eight biblical methods to help a child develop a biblical worldview, or disciple a child with a biblical worldview. So the first is this: communicate wisdom. A reoccurring theme from the book of Proverbs is that young people are prone to making poor choices and need the guidance of older, more mature Christians. This is not the time when young people are in our lives to take a hands-off approach. And far too many parents and grandparents loosen the reins far too early with young people, allowing them to step into a leadership role in their own life that becomes damaging for them, or they make destructive decisions. What Proverbs tells us is that young people need wisdom for everyday decisions, and there's a long list that we would mention simply from Proverbs alone. The first chapter talks about the importance of choosing godly friends. In fact, it sounds a lot like a pirate. They're hiding, waiting, trying to trap somebody. I want to steal from this person that's coming along the path. And these individuals say to this young man, "Come join us. We're gonna ambush this person. We're gonna rob them." And of course, the father says to the son, "Stay away from those individuals because that's gonna trap yourself. It's gonna lead to your own destruction." So there's choosing godly friends, sexual purity, honoring God with money, strong work ethic. The list is extremely long. Proverbs 4:5 says to a young person, get wisdom and get insight. And one of the things that we have to offer the next generation, especially those in here with gray hair, is in absolute abundance is wisdom. Wisdom is something that you can offer that Google cannot, that Siri cannot, that anything online cannot. Wisdom is differentiated from knowledge. Of course, we could go online and type in any question. In fact, there's places like ask.com or got questions, and there's some pretty good sites on there if you want some biblical answers. The problem, though, that we don't get from the internet is we're not told how to live those truths out. How do we apply that to everyday life? That's where those that have lived longer and are older come in, because you have the experience. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is how do we take God's truth and live it out? And you can offer that in ways that, of course, others cannot. So let's just ask real quick, what is wisdom? I gave you a quick mention of that at the beginning. Wisdom is obedience in action. So Jesus stated, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. So what Jesus says there simply is a wise person hears what God says and lives it out. We have a lot of fools who are young people today. They've been acquainted with the scriptures, but they've chosen to take a different path. And of course, that's the two people in Proverbs, right? It's the wise person and the fool. And one of the big points of Proverbs is to tell a young person what happens when they choose each of those two paths. And Proverbs is written out. I like the tactic of Proverbs. The father basically says to a young person, if you choose the path of the fool, here's the consequences you can expect. If you choose the path of the wise, here are the consequences you can expect. And it uses the wise uses words like blessed and happy and all these things that we want naturally as human beings. That's what we're seeking after. And the fool has all these horrible consequences. We should learn from that with young people. We, of course, don't want to be fear-mongering with them, but we say those truthful things to them because we want to see them avoid those destructive decisions. And we know every day they are faced with many potential decisions that could lead to wonderful, joyful outcomes or very difficult, destructive decision and outcomes for them in their life. My favorite definition of wisdom is applying God's truth to life. So we have, in the Bible, we have God's truth. How do we take that and use it and apply it? And I feel like that's at a great shortage for young people today, that many don't know how to take the Bible and utilize it for what God's given us for. Of course, that's 2 Timothy 3:15-17. All scriptures breathed out by God and is useful for, you know, the four things that at least in 2 Timothy it's useful for: teaching, for reproof, or that means conviction, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's kind of what we're talking about here. And of course, there's other passages in scripture. Psalm 19 is one of my favorite Old Testament passages that gets on how we can utilize God's word for all different kinds of areas of life. Essentially, what this means, though, is moral skillfulness. We have young people that are making moral decisions every day. And we think about what's happening in our world here with LGBTQ stuff, with all of the purity things that are going on that they're hit with. Man, it is a battlefield out there for our kids. If they get one of these smartphones, this isn't the battlefield. This isn't the battleground. This is the playground for them. And what they decide about God's word, how that informs their decisions here, is where they're going to choose, is where they're going to play out their moral skillfulness. And in many ways, parents and grandparents, you're like a coach in the sense that as we teach a young person the habits to dribble a ball or any sport, or my wife teaches music, the ability to play a musical instrument. It's my 10-year-old son, Asher. And I say hi to him. His ice cream is dripping. There we go. They need the same kind of habits, practice, training that is needed for righteousness, just like in basketball and athletics and music, to make those good decisions that they're going to be faced with again and again and again in life. So why is wisdom important for a child? Three compelling reasons from Proverbs. One, wisdom leads to true and lasting happiness. So every young person's on a quest for happiness, and the Bible tells us where it's found. So Proverbs 3:13 says, "Happy is the man," or we'll say woman, "who finds wisdom." I like to say quite regularly as I talk about our ministry with young people, you have to convince a young person that they will be happy if they submit and follow after Jesus Christ, because they're on a quest for happiness. And so that's part of where the battle lies with this, this discussion on wisdom. Second, wisdom is the path to eternal life and favor with God. So Proverbs 8:36 says, "He who finds me," this is wisdom speaking, "he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." So summarizing that, flipping that around, if a young person does not make it a goal to get wisdom, he will suffer grief or she will suffer death. And that's the essential, that's the flip side. There's some pretty big stakes at play here with this kind of discussion. Third, wisdom, we are told, is extremely valuable. So the parent or grandparent who shares wisdom with a young person gives him or her something of immeasurable worth. So Proverbs reminds us that wisdom is better than gold and more desirable than silver. So if you as a grandparent are wondering, man, I wonder what a value I can give my family. I don't have a big savings account. I don't know if we can leave a big financial heritage. And you know what? That's quite all right. God says you have something of far greater worth than anything financial that you can give. And that is the wisdom that God has given you from a lifetime of following after him. That is the best legacy and heritage that you can leave a young person. So God's put you in the life of young people to help them make wise decisions, and this is where I think we need to exercise some of our experience and speak to those life decisions that a young person will make. So here's what this implies. We have to know two things in order to communicate wisdom. We have to know God's word enough to speak to a specific life situation, and we have to know a young person and have an active enough presence in their life so that as those decisions, those daily decisions are being made, we can actually speak into them. So we don't get the opportunity to speak into a person's life if there's not an active presence and a solid relationship. So this kind of just happens as we're doing life together, right? And it kind of comes out as we're, you know, you're doing your thing together, and it's kind of the offhanded comment of, what do you think about, we were recently thinking about, we had a 12-year-old van that was starting to break down a lot, and we were kind of wondering, oh man, we don't really want a car payment, but what do we do? We were spending some time with Jen's dad, not intending to talk about a car purchase for our family, but just as we were spending time with them, we thought, you know what, let's ask Dan about his perspective on what would be a wise decision financially, but also we need a vehicle for our family. And that just kind of came out in part of that conversation because we were doing life with Dan. So I want to encourage that. There's a lot of really good resources out there on this subject. There's one, I'm not going to put it up here, but it's called Wise Up, 10-Minute Family Devotions in Proverbs. It's called Wise Up by one of my friends. His name's Marty Machowski, pastor out of Pennsylvania. Those are, if you want a specific thing that will help you guided discussion based on some scripture studies, those are very good. Two that I've created, they're a little hard to see up here. One of the ways we've had really good conversations with our kids is by listening to music in the car as we drive on very specific subjects. So we've created 6 or 7 different CDs that are on core doctrines of the Bible. This one's on God the Father, the nature of God the Father, and this one is on worldview, creation, rebellion, salvation, restoration, kind of the big picture of the Bible. And that has, we have found that that has helped our kids hide God's word in their heart and has just created some of those conversations in the car. So those are back there as well. The second one is read and discuss the Bible. This seems really basic to me, but as I've learned over the years as a pastor, there's a fairly small percentage of individuals in the home that actually do this regularly and systematically. And I'll say this on the parent or grandparent side. When I did my PhD dissertation, I got to interview grandparents all over the country. And I asked grandparents what kind of spiritual practices they were doing with their grandkids to help their grandkids mature in their faith. And one of the things I asked them specifically was reading the Bible. A very high percentage were reading the Bible with their preschool-aged grandkids. But once grandkids hit about 5 or 6, that number went once. I called it the children's storybook years. Once a child grows out of the children's storybook years, I find that sometimes parents, as well as grandparents, really struggle to read and discuss the Bible with the child. And this, to me, of all the 8 that I'll talk about, if this one's not happening in your home on a regular basis, this is for me one of the priority ones, the highest. It's the big, because God, the Word, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to change hearts. And so as we put the Word of God in front, He reminds us it never returns void. We put the Word of God in front of our young people. It is active and it makes a difference. Deuteronomy 4:9 states this: teach these things to your children and your children's children. There's an expectation in Scripture that parents and grandparents are going to be teaching. And this is probably the most concise passage that I know of in Scripture on that. These things in this passage in Deuteronomy talked about the 10 commandments, which came in Deuteronomy 5. So there's an expectation that we're going to be teaching some very specific things in Scripture. And if you think about the 10 commandments, you think about what's in them. I'm sure most of us have taught children, don't lie, don't steal, honor mom and dad. Those are pretty common. But there's some doozies in the 10 commandments too. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Adultery. I mean, there's some biggies in there. For all of us, those are expectations that we teach those kinds of truths to our children and our grandchildren as well. We talk about those with our kids, like little Asher here. We talk about those by talking about God's faithfulness rather than we kind of put a positive spin on it. What does it mean to be faithful to a husband or to a wife? But throughout church history, this has been known, the primary method to disciple a young person has been called family worship. Maybe that phrase is a known phrase to you. We probably in the evangelical community use more of the terminology of family devotions. But it simply means introducing a young person to the truths of Scripture and preparing them for the Christian life. It consists historically of three things: reading the Bible, praying, and utilizing music as part of that process, whether that's CD or whether that's around the piano. And if you've not developed that habit of regularly reading Scripture and discussing the Bible, as I said, to me that's high, high priority. A few suggestions that I have on this. One is read the Bible, not someone else's thoughts about the Bible. I think the best devotionals make the Bible the primary source and keep the gospel central to each section of Scripture. There's a lot of devotionals out there that will kind of give you your thought from somebody else and maybe has a Bible verse there. I'm not downplaying those as not helpful, but what I really, really want is just give me the pure Word of God. That's what I want my children to come into contact with. And I feel like the best devotionals might have a short thought on that that's helpful for me as a dad, that maybe helps if I need a quick explanation, a commentary on that, that's helpful for me. Maybe I utilize that, maybe I don't. But I would encourage you along those lines. I'll put some books up here. Oh, I didn't do them, sorry. I'll do those later. Two is read the entire Bible to children. The pattern of Scripture is to teach children the depths and truths of Scripture. And what we see in Scripture is that children were not excused when the Bible was read from its entirety. In fact, we see quite a few passages in the Old Testament where it says the whole community was gathered, even the little children, and the first five books of the law were read. We could look at many places, Ezra, Joshua, Moses, they speak of all these. That was kind of the common practice. The one I'll point out in the New Testament is Colossians and Ephesians. So in this passage, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And of course, that was not a command to say, hey, parents, teach your kids to obey you. That was a direct commandment to kids. Children, this is like if a child, if little Asher was sitting right here, hey, Asher, obey your mom and dad in the Lord. And what that meant was that children heard everything else that was read in Colossians and Ephesians. And you could probably think about the weighty theological subjects that Paul brought forth in those two books. There's some biggies and some doozies. They make our head hurt as adults and as those who have probably been lifelong Christians, many of us. But it's a good example that what we see in Scripture is that children were taught the big, big doctrines of the Bible. We're not going to wait till they get older to introduce them to, in Colossians, the supremacy of Christ. Wow, what child doesn't need to see Jesus as supreme over all creation, over all life? Every child does. We need our children to grasp these things early. In fact, here's why, one of the reasons that's important. We've gotten to know George Barna over the last year. And George has found that primarily what a child believes by the age of 13 is very likely what they're going to believe when they're an adult. And of course, that's a generality, so there are some in here that's not the case for you. I assume maybe you came to Christ later in life or had a major transformation, but in general, that's the norm for a high percentage of people. And so if we're waiting to get serious about the truths of Scripture with young people, we wait until their teen years, we've missed some of the most transformative years in a young person's life. And I like to ask the question, what's easier to shape, a young sapling or a full-grown oak? And of course, it's a sapling. We have these young, impressionable children. Let's take advantage of those years. And of course, we see that again and again in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, we read, and how did Timothy become a Christian? Not only through the influence of his mother and his grandmother, but because he was acquainted with the sacred writings, we read, from childhood, from when he was little, all the way up as he grew. So read the entire Bible to children. This is a commitment. It took us 5 years to read through the Bible with our family, with our kids. And that was usually about 3 times per week, a little chunk each time. And there were many days when, as a father, I felt quite tired and quite exhausted and felt like, would it really matter if I didn't read the scriptures today? And I feel like that's an attack from the enemy to discourage what God uses to transform hearts and to grow his people. And sometimes we think, well, will it really do that much if I just read a couple verses and we just chat for a few minutes? And you know, I don't know, honestly. But here's what I do remember as a child. My parents did that with me. And I don't remember a lot of the conversations, but here's what I do remember. My parents valued the Bible enough that they prioritized it in the life of our family on a regular basis. And what it helped me do as a young person was value the Bible. If my parents were going to prioritize the reading of Scripture in our home, then I better do that myself as a follower of Jesus, right? If my parents think that's important for our family, it probably should be important for me. And so that helped me learn to do the same thing individually with my own quiet time. And now, as a dad, I prioritize that for my kids. And my two oldest, you saw Asher here, he's 10, and my oldest is 13. How do we teach our boys to be spiritual leaders in our home? We got to give them opportunities. We have to train them, just like with anything else. We shouldn't expect a child to get on a bike and be able to ride just like that. They need to practice and have opportunities to learn how to ride a bike. So we have 5 kids. Our youngest right now is 4. Our oldest is 13. And many times I'll hand one of our devotional books to one of my two that can read, my 10-year-old or my 13, and I'll say, "You're leading tonight." I don't do this all the time, but I do it sometimes, and it gives them an opportunity to learn how to lead devotions, because I want them to be doing that with their family. Should God decide they're going to get married and have children, I want them to be able to do that with their children when they have kids. So these guys sometimes get to lead devotions with the rest of our kids. All right, sit down, Mr. Attention-seeking child. And I liked, as a reminder, it should be no surprise that God's method of growth is slow and simple. So let us avoid the temptation of instant discipleship or that everything we do with the child needs to be momentous and memorable. The God who grows a child's faith is the same God who slowly grows a strong, beautiful oak tree. It grows at a rate that is slow and indiscernible. And I believe it is the ordinary daily opportunities and Bible conversations. Oftentimes it's 10 minutes or so at a time, week after week, that God uses to shape the hearts and the minds of children. We may not see the immediate results, but we pray that God uses those kinds of moments with our children so that they grow up to know, love, and serve Jesus. And so I'm pleading with you to make a long-term commitment, not just to do this for a week or a month or go through a book and think, yes, which is great. It's wonderful. It's a good start. But it's that long commitment. It's that long-term commitment. And I felt like I was hitting it. I felt like for me, I was doing a good job if I could do 3 times per week based on my schedule as a pastor. That's what I would aim for. My wife also does some with our kids in the morning. So it's not, so ideally they're getting it more than 3 times a week. But that was just me personally. So the kinds of things to talk about with children, there's two. Big picture of the Bible, which we define in Renew Nation as biblical worldview, creation, rebellion, salvation, restoration. That's your overview of Scripture in 4 words. I like to summarize the Bible as God's glory in salvation through judgment. It comes from a man named Jim Hamilton, who has written, I think, some really helpful stuff on what, how do you define the Bible. If you would ask your child, what's the Bible about? Can you summarize it in a word or a sentence? That kind of gets at that. We want our kids to be able to see the big picture so they don't get lost in the weeds when we start to read individual stories and think, man, what is this about? What is going on here? And of course, ultimately, the Bible's about Christ himself. Jesus said in Luke 24, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So we teach big things. We've got a great book back there on biblical worldview that kind of helps do the big picture stuff if you're interested in doing that with a child. And then the other piece is core truths of the Bible. Every child needs to understand those key doctrines. Those are your building blocks, your foundational pieces that help them grow in their understanding of what God's Word is about. The two most critical ones are the foundation of the Bible and of Jesus Christ. That's where the world is going to shoot all of its attacks. If the Bible can discredit the authority, the sufficiency, the inerrancy of the Bible, if the world can discredit that Jesus truly was God, is God, 100% God, 100% man, if the world can discredit that and destroy that in the eyes of our kids, all the other doctrines fall. And of course, in the world we live in right now, all guns are blazing towards homosexuality, transgenderism, all of those, all the whole sexuality stuff right now. And so because the world is focusing so much attention in that area, I believe our kids need to hear a lot from us in that area as well. Otherwise, they're going to start to absorb these things that the world believes. Even while they're trying to follow Christ, they absorb those things, and it takes them on a trajectory away from the Lord eventually, because we can't live in rebellion to Christ and still follow him in the same time. These are all books we have back here if you're interested. This would be a helpful book if you're looking for just some of the devotions on some of the core subject areas. It's hard to read. It's called Big Beliefs, Introducing Your Family to the Big Truths of Scripture. I think there's about 100 in there. This is one that I wrote on. It's How to Teach God's Good Design for Marriage, Sex, Purity, and Dating. This is A Defense of the Faith by Sean McDowell, Josh McDowell's son, and then a Biblical Worldview workbook for grade school age kids. My son Asher just started that one. We started at 10 with our kids. So if you want to know what that's like and what he thinks, you can come ask a 10-year-old his view of it. All right, third is telling your testimony. For those of you that were in here yesterday, I spent quite a bit of time going through Psalm 78, where God instructs the older generation to tell the younger generation the work of God and his nature, so that, Psalm 78 says, that a young generation puts their hope in God and keeps his commandments. So literally, one of God's methods in Scripture is that you use your testimony to make much of who God is in the eyes of a young person. And I'm not going to spend, just for those that were in that yesterday, I'm not going to spend a ton of time covering ground that I already did. But I want to give you some examples of how this is being used negatively and some examples of things you can do. My mom died in 2008 from ALS, and she never had the opportunity to share her testimony with her grandkids, and even us as kids had only had a little portion of that. So I spent 2 weeks with my mom before she died, and I just asked her a ton of questions that were testimony kinds of questions, and I recorded them. Here's a list of a few of those questions that I asked my mom. I put this in about a 50-page booklet that I recorded, and it's a great encouragement for us as kids and as grandkids. Once in a while, we pull it out and we read portions of it. And I actually just did this last week. We had a section in there where my mom wrote some passages of scriptures as prayers for us as kids, and it was a great encouragement. Not only to see my mom's handwriting, but just to, you know, I don't have my mom with me, so that's the closest we've got. What a beautiful gift. There are a lot of tools out there, but something like this you could use to guide a process for you, but either verbally to share something or put in written form as a wonderful, wonderful legacy gift for your family to have from you. As I said, so God has given us very specific methods in Scripture to help grow the faith and maturity of the next generation. And everything that God has created, Satan takes and tries to use not to build faith, but to destroy faith. And he's done that with this method as well. And I'm going to bring this up to you simply because one of the apologetic strategies that we have to have with the next generation is that they don't hear the testimony of people and allow it to destroy their faith. So maybe you've been following along. Are you guys familiar with Joshua Harris at all? He wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. So Joshua Harris came out, a week or two ago now, and basically said, I'm getting divorced and I'm not a Christian. I'm paraphrasing his terminology. And I now apologize for all of my views on marriage and sexuality, and I was totally wrong. And he went then to a gay pride parade and took pictures and put it all over. He used his testimony. These deconversion stories are pretty common now. And when somebody, especially a well-known Christian, comes out and deconverts, you always see lots of young people follow. It's tragic. The world is using testimony to destroy faith, and I want to give you an example. So that's Joshua Harris has done that. This is from an article called How to Talk to Conservatives About LGBTQ. So the young people, your young people in your life, have a target on their back, and this is the strategy to convince them to really to walk away from Orthodox Christianity and adopt these cultural views. So here's what is said. I think I've got it up here. Yep. Don't win an argument. Tell a story. I find stories are a lot more compelling than arguments. So one of the stories I like to tell people is about a gay friend of mine named Mark. Mark was in a religious order and left. He ended up marrying his partner with whom he's been together for 20 years. One of the things he's done is care for his partner through a long-term serious illness. I often say to people, is this not a form of love? I just ask the question. Okay, so I'll leave that there for just a moment. We're kind of sucking people in here. We're telling a story. We're using a testimony, trying to say, is this marriage between two men, how's this any different? There's commitment there, even in sickness. Isn't that the same as between a man and a woman? How's that any different? Well, that gets to be a challenging, you put that in front of a teenager, a young person, that gets to be pretty confusing, doesn't it? Especially when you know the person, and then there's some compassion there. Here's what they go on to say. I tend to believe that people are open to experiences. So a closed-minded person who suddenly discovers that his son is gay or her daughter is a lesbian is really forced to look at that differently because they're confronted with a person instead of a theory, with an experience instead of a category. I want to highlight that phrase, people are open to an experience. So the question I have, are your children ready for this type of argument? Many Christian young people are ill-equipped to counter the power of a good story. And ultimately what this is, that here's where we train a young person. Ultimately, this is a test of authority. The issue here is truly what determines what marriage is. Is it the Bible, or is it somebody else's personal experience? Right? Because that's what they're bringing to bear here. We're using a personal story to help us try to determine what is marriage. Do we see our personal experience through the lens of the Bible, or do we see the Bible through the lens of personal experience? Man, that's tricky stuff, isn't it? So God has given us story as very, very powerful. It can build faith. Our story of how God has changed our heart, how he's provided for us, how he's been good to us through some difficult times. That's wonderful ways to build the faith of the next generation. Or what's happening in our culture right now, stories being used to do the exact opposite. So many tools you could use, a journal, a notebook. You could share as you get together as a family or over a dinner table. When God does something, when he answers a prayer, when you see a move, share that. Talk about that. That builds faith. It helps. There's an educational, experiential piece, I think, is part of what God's hardwired in us, and it helps remind us. God is real. The Bible is true. And if God is real, we should, you know, he's working and active in our lives. And so as you experience that, let young people know that. Fourth, sharing the gospel. So one of the surprising finds of my PhD dissertation was that less than 25% of parents and grandparents that I interviewed had verbally shared the gospel with a child or a grandchild. Less than 25%. I could not believe it. And when I asked why, provided two reasons. First, a grandparent said I didn't want to usurp the role of an adult child. And second, the parents said that they assumed that the gospel was being shared by their child's church or their child's Christian school. And so I understand and appreciate both of those. From a grandparent's perspective, we don't want to tread on toes or go to places we shouldn't. But I also understand and value the fact that churches are sharing the gospel, Christian schools are sharing the gospel. Praise the Lord. And here's what I'll say to all of that. The fact that the gospel is shared in those spheres doesn't mean it shouldn't be shared by us at home with a young person as well. I think young people need to hear the gospel. We need to hear the gospel again and again and again at every age and at every stage. And there will be times in a young person's life where they're going to hear things that directly contrast against the gospel and need to be reminded of its truth and need to be reminded of why they originally made a decision to believe in the gospel, or if they did not, have the opportunity. We should never assume that simply because a young person is around church and around the gospel that they have a changed heart. I never want to assume on that. And so I'm going to encourage you to share with repetition, to learn how to share the gospel. I've found that a lot of adults sometimes struggle to do that, especially the younger a child gets, the more clear and simple the communication needs to be. If a child was going to come up to you right now and say, you know, and you had the opportunity to share the gospel with them, could you do that right now, relatively concisely? There's a really good book out there by a guy named Greg Gilbert. It's called What is the Gospel? And he has a four-word outline that I found really helpful to remember right there on the very bottom. His outline is God, man, Jesus, response. So I just try to remember those four words, and I use each four of them then as a launching pad to share the gospel. And it allows me to go in and emphasize a certain area more if a young person that I'm with needs that area emphasized more. Yes. What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert? Fabulous book. So this last one here, response, I learned the hard way with this. So I was a pastor to families at a large church, and I shared the gospel with a classroom of children, and I thought, I'll ask for a response next week, give them the week to think about it. Next week came, and a lot of those kids didn't come back that week, and I thought, oh, stupid. And we always want to offer a response that when we share the gospel every time. Now, we're not manipulating a young child or a teenager, which sometimes I think churches or groups are guilty of. We don't want to manipulate a response. But what we've done with our own kids, we simply share the gospel and then let them know, if you're interested in responding, you let us know. Asher, we were doing family devotions at home, and he actually saw a card from VBS in there. It was a decision card. I was using it as my bookmark for our family devotion book. I had it in there as my bookmark. And Asher asked, "What's that card?" And I said, "Well, when kids are interested in placing their faith in Christ at VBS, this is where they'd write their name." And Asher said, "I think I'm interested in that." Like, of all the things God used with that, that was what God used with Asher. Our oldest, our 13-year-old, we shared the gospel with him, and he went downstairs and played for quite a while, and then came back upstairs and said, "Dad, I think I'm ready." And so I don't ever want to push or force that. Of course, that's not a true conversion if we're manufacturing and manipulating that. But there's always there always needs to be that option for a response. So if you're not confident or comfortable in sharing the gospel, then I would encourage you. Maybe that's something you need to brush up on. Some really good resources out there. The color, the wordless book, or the colors are one of my favorite. Sometimes just getting a simple bracelet and tying it on with the different colors on a young child and talking about each of those colors and what they stand for is a very interactive and effective way of sharing the gospel. This is called the Evangicube. It's kind of like the size of a Rubik's Cube, but it does all these crazy things, and then it has a picture, obviously, that's symbolic of an explanation of part of the gospel, and it's fun to watch and be part of. Lots of good tools out there. Child Evangelism Fellowship has some fabulous tools as well, and they're very, very cost-friendly. Whatever it is you use, or if it's just simply the Romans Road or just Scripture itself, I've got on one of the CDs back there, I actually have the Romans Road to Song. We kind of sing through the gospel, and that's been an effective tool for some kids. All right, I got to fly here. I'm only halfway through. Five is asking questions. So a key biblical method to grow faith is asking questions. Your goal is twofold. One, become an askable parent or grandparent. And two, become skilled in the art of asking good questions. So we want young people to come ask us questions when they think of them. If they don't come ask us, they're asking somebody else, guaranteed. That's probably going to be Google, or it's going to be a friend, or it's going to be some teacher or somebody else that has an active presence in their life. Scripturally, we see that questions create spiritual dialogue, they build strong relationships, and they help us discover what children believe. And they're used all over Scripture. The one example I'll give is of Jesus. He mastered the art of good question asking. I did a quick survey of the four Gospels, and I counted over 100 different questions that Jesus asked in the four Gospels. 100 questions. That's a lot. Shows how important it is. And sometimes Jesus asked hard, probing questions that forced people to think deeply, revealed motives. Sometimes they were open-ended. Jesus asked questions like, "Who do you say I am?" Or sometimes he asked questions that were simply yes and no questions, such as, "Do you believe I am able to do this? Yes or no?" Revealed the heart. There's a lot of good tools out there on this front. Let's see if I put any up here. Oh, nope, I just threw up a whole bunch of questions. So here's, take a picture of that if you want it. If you don't want to take a picture, I can email it to you, some of these things. Happy to do that. Some good resources. One of my favorite is simply a book called My First Book of Questions and Answers. So for those of you that got preschool or early grade school aged kids, it's by a lady named Corrine McKenzie. We've literally worn through multiple copies of this book with our families. It's teeny, It's only about that big. You can get it on Amazon. The last time I saw it, I think it was like $3. It's called My First Book of Questions and Answers. And it literally is a single question, a very short answer, and a Bible verse. So for this first question, who created the world? God. Genesis 1:1. Great. So we've used this especially with our preschool-aged kids when they're little. We can start teaching them some truths of Scripture in a very easy way. And that's the book that we often hand to our older kids to lead our younger kids through. And it's been a good practice ground for them and a good component for our other ones. This, as another resource that I'll mention, may cause a few people to twitch a little bit, but I find it very helpful. It's simply the use of a catechism. And all I mean by catechism, I don't mean the whole system and process that some went through growing up. All that a catechism is a format of questions and answers. And that's, if anybody in here use Awana at all, or grow up in Awana, Awana is a catechism. Most don't see it as that, but Awana simply asks a doctrinal question, has an answer, and then you memorize a verse about it. And often there's supposed to be discussion with that. Catechisms have historically been the primary means that the church has used to disciple young people. They're proven, they're effective. That's why many of the people in church history that we know and respect, they wrote catechisms. So John Calvin personally taught young people in his church catechism. I'm trying to think, Luther's catechism that he wrote and taught. The small catechism, maybe some of you grew up using that. Lots of really, really good catechisms out there. But my first book of questions and answers, that's a very condensed version of a catechism. And you'll never see that word on there, but essentially that's all it is. Question and answer to teach a biblical truth. All right, number six. We're zooming here. Intentional meals. So God commands parents and grandparents to commit wholeheartedly to teaching the truths of God's word to a future generation and to talk about them when you sit in your home. And what better place to practice when you sit in your house than around the table? And a quick glance through Scripture reveals the value of food in the homes of God's people. Food was a means of showing hospitality as well as celebrating major family milestones. And so I know for families today, life is often hurried and time together around the table is often lost. Many times we're scattered going here and there. And I think mealtimes present an opportunity to bring families together. Many times it's not capitalized on today. So if mealtimes is something that is maybe less common for you around the dinner table at home, maybe this is an area that God will utilize for your family. So my encouragement is to prioritize mealtime together. Our goal as a family is one meal per day. Sometimes that's breakfast before everybody goes out and about. Sometimes it's lunch. My family homeschools our kids, and my office is at home. So sometimes I can walk in. My office is not in our house, but it's on our property. I can walk in and have lunch. But many times, most of the time, we're together at home for dinner. And we've purposefully limited our activity out to two nights per week. That's it. That's all we'll do. And once in a while, that will be broken based on a few seasons. But generally, we aim for no more than two out per day, per week. That includes Wednesday nights for our family, because that time together is just so critical. That may change when we hit the teen years, yet to be seen, 13, but when they start driving, we'll see what that's like. Currently, that's what we do. We view mealtime as talk time, so I'd encourage you to eliminate distractions by silencing media devices and encouraging everyone to be participating in that. So no phones at the dinner table for us, no devices at the dinner table for us. Grandparents, know that food is your secret weapon. with your family. Get to know what your children and your grandchildren's favorite snacks, drinks, meals are. Keep them on hand. I think good food provides one more reason for your family to come over and be willing to serve child-friendly food. And with all the allergies that we have today, it may be a little bit of a pain in the butt to go the extra route to get some gluten-free, dairy-free, keto, you name it, I'm not sure what, you know, whatever it is. But I think that says to your family, I know what your family needs are, I'm willing to accommodate, and I think that'll be an encouragement. But mealtime primarily is an opportunity to connect, to get to know, and then an opportunity we see in Scripture to teach. Our family, if you're looking for a tool for this, I think of two things. One is to have a quality table. Invest in one that people like to sit at and be around. And two, we have a maybe you've seen those, they're red plates. They're called a You Are Special plate. We use those at special times with our family, whether it's a birthday or an accomplishment, baptism, whatever it is. We bring that out, and it highlights the value and the importance of a single person. I should have put this one earlier. This was one of the books that we use with our kids to read through Scripture. I put it during meals because this is when we do a lot of our family devotions. It's called Long Story Short and Old Story New. This basically is a Bible reading plan through, this one's the Old Testament, the other one's the New Testament. Hard to read, but this is literally commentary on this. Read Genesis 1:1 through 2, and then literally 3-4 questions and a short prayer. This is what I thought is most helpful as a dad. I can read a short passage, have a conversation, and go. This here is Genesis 1:3 through 25, a couple questions. I literally would come in from work, open up during dinner, have the 5-10 minute conversations, close it, go to the next one. And it was over a 5-year period that we just worked through those systematically. Can you sit down, bud? Thanks. Marty Machowski. Yep. And I've joked with Marty, I think I've sent your child through college because I probably personally bought about 1,000 copies of his book as a pastor, and I just give it out to families because it's so helpful. When I find when we have a tool and a help at hand, it often gets used. And so for those of you in here that are grandparents, this is a great gift, something like this, for an adult child. They may not use it initially, but if they see it sitting there, my guess is at some point something will encourage them and they'll pick it up and use it. All right, got a cruise here. Prayer is number 7, and then we're almost done. I'm regularly approached by parents or grandparents who ask what can be done about a challenging family situation, and I believe prayer is God's answer to that. Prayer is the greatest answer. It's the first line of defense. We've had a big emphasis here this week on prayer first. That needs to be applied to our family as well. It's not an extra. It is an essential method that God has given us. And just as a reminder, in Scripture, Job prayed for his sons, we are told, every morning. And it says this was his regular custom. We're told that that his faith was passed down by his grandmother Lois and imparted through prayer. That should be encouraging to you grandparents who sometimes might wonder, what can I do? You can pray, and that's a huge, huge thing. We read that Jesus prioritized prayer by rising early and prayed protection over his disciples. It was a pattern, it was a priority in Scripture. One of my favorite books, let's see if it's here, it's this one on the right, by Sylvia Gunter. When my mom was dying of ALS, she gave us a number of books. She actually gave us a brown paper bag, and it had 13 books on prayer in it. She wanted to teach us to pray. This was one of them. And Sylvia says this, "Praying for your family is the most vital, unrelenting, frustrating, neglected, and rewarding assignment of a parent and grandparent. Prayer is vital because the spiritual destiny of your family may depend on it. It is unrelenting because it's a daily habit to be cultivated because the enemy is on a mission to destroy our family. Prayer can be frustrating because after we have prayed long and hard, the rebel has not surrendered or the spiritual dead has not come to life. It's neglected due to busyness or belief that there is a better solution. But prayer is rewarding when God answers a request. Praying daily for a child and grandchildren should be an important priority. And if that's not something that's happening in your world, I want to encourage you to prioritize that. Between reading the Bible with your children or grandchildren, prayer is the other important priority. These are two of the tools I use. I need prayer prompts. Sometimes that's not a natural habit for myself. And so I find prayer prompts as very helpful. This is from a place called Backgate Prayers. And they literally have this, and this I find real helpful. When I go and sit down to have my quiet time in the morning, I have this sitting on the coffee table in front of my chair. And it's just, there's 20 of them, and there's lots of resources like this out on prayer. But I see that, and it becomes part of my prayer for my family each day, and I flip it to the next. That's been helpful for me. I don't know what's helpful for you or what system works for you, but those have, you know, you probably have some things as well. All right, last one is blessing. A spoken blessing is an opportunity for a parent or a grandparent to share their deep affection and their desired future for a young person. John Trent and Gary Smalley describe blessing in the following way. A family blessing begins with meaningful touch. It continues with a spoken message of high value, a message that pictures a special future for the individual being blessed, and an active commitment to see that come to pass. So they wrote a book many years ago called The Blessing, and they see in Scripture three elements. I'm just going to run through real quickly. First is meaningful touch. It was an important part of blessings in the Bible, and it gave the background for words that were spoken. Second is message of high value. Many young people are not verbally encouraged or affirmed and are often in danger of developing a low identity of themselves. And of course, when that happens, they often pursue affection from the wrong sources. So this gives us an opportunity to intentionally communicate the love that we have in our heart for a young person, whether it's a child or a grandchild. And of course, I don't know of any person that doesn't love being told they're valued, they're affirmed, they're loved, they're a blessing. Absolutely. Yep, and this is a way to do that. A third is to picture a special future. We bless a young person when we recognize a strength or a gift that God has given them, and we speak into ways that we can see God using that gift or their special wiring for His glory and their good in the future. This isn't predicting the future. This is just saying, man, Asher, you are so generous, and he is. I could see God using your generosity to bless so many people in the future. I'm not trying to predict it. I'm just saying, God, I'm seeing how God has created you, and that is a wonderful, wonderful gift. Absolutely. Yep. Yep. Yeah, we run, I run what are called grand camps, where we have grandparents and grandkids go away with each other for about 5 days. And the end of a grand camp, we always do a blessing ceremony. Grandparents write these out, hand deliver them, and everybody's always in tears. It's like a tear fest for about 2 hours. But those grandkids save those blessings for their whole life. And we see this, of course, modeled in Scripture. The first thing that God did after He created the world, we read, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Of course, in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob blessed their children and grandchildren. And this was a common practice in the Old Testament. You're probably familiar with the most famous, the priestly blessing from Aaron to the people of Israel, which simply was, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace." I do a little shortened version of this some nights with some of my children, specifically with my son John. I'll say, "John, the Lord bless you, keep you, shine his face upon you and give you his," and I'll insert something, oftentimes what he's struggling with. If he's had a rough day, may God give you his patience or his kindness or his joy. And that's become a John will ask, often if I don't do that, John will ask, "Dad, will you bless me tonight?" And then sometimes he'll say, "Dad, your breath stinks." But I just want to give you a couple examples here, and then we'll be all done. This was one that my mom wrote to me. I didn't know she was going to do this, but we got this delivered to us the day of her funeral. And so this is, put it on the screen there. Nothing major, as you can see, but from a mother to a son. "Josh, may you know that God delights in you and loves you. May you know what a treasure you are to me, to God, and to his kingdom. May Jesus satisfy your every need and your every desire. May you always walk in the Spirit. May you love the Lord your God with all your heart. May you love the lost into the kingdom. May you be filled up to overflowing with God's abundant blessings." That's special to me as a son, right? And without not having my mom around, I really treasure those words. That, by the way, is the book that that John Trent and Gary Smalley wrote. This is from so those of you that are grandparents, this is from a grandparent, grandma and grandpa to a grandchild at one of our grand camps that we've done. So picture a grandson here, grandma and grandpa, hands on them. "Daniel, you are loved and you are special. And God has given you important gifts uniquely planned for his purposes for you. You are an unfinished work in the master's workman's hands. May you continue to grow in the process he is using to complete the masterpiece he is working in you. Your Bible's namesake, Daniel, was a great man of faith and prayer. He believed God and was willing to trust God faithfully, even if it meant that he must die. You have a great strength of character, Daniel, and a loyal heart. May you always be loyal to your God and use that heart to serve others well. We love you, take great delight in you, and will always pray for you. May you always seek and serve the Lord in all you do. And may your heart always be full of God's love, peace, joy, and happiness. These things come from God, not the things of the world. Find them, and you will find great reward. With all our love, Papa and Nana." Fabulous, huh? Now, I will say this. In Scripture, blessing is not a command. You don't bless a child or a grandchild like I just described, you're not disobedient to the Lord. But it is something that's descriptive. You see it a lot in the Bible. And so if you choose to use that as a method that might be helpful, I say go for it. But don't feel like, I don't want to cause any legalism here that you have to, when the Bible doesn't tell us we have to. We're going to end. I actually wrote a blessing for you. And so I'd like for all of you guys to stand. Yes, please. If you guys feel comfortable, just putting out your hands as a form of receiving this, and I'll ask you to close your eyes and just take it in. "Like Abraham, may you know God intimately and be his friend. Like Jeremiah, may you be gripped with a clear sense of God's calling on your life. May he empower you as he did Joshua and Deborah. May he guide you and provide for you as he did Ruth. May he in his providence strategically use you as he did Daniel and Esther for his great glory. Like Ezekiel, when your mission is completed, may your family know that one of God's spokespersons has been among them. Like the disciples, may you make disciples of all nations, beginning with your children and your children's children. Like the mother and father in Proverbs, may you teach your children God's wisdom. And like grandmother Lois, may you pass on a heritage of faith to future generations. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed. There's some resources in the back if you want to check them out. Otherwise, I hope that is a blessing to your family. Oh, well. Shut that off.